Well, if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, would you please open them to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4. We've taken a break here from our study in the letter to the Romans in order to focus our attention on Advent. And so we find ourselves again speaking of that this morning in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And as we consider the Advent of Jesus, have you ever wondered about the timing of Jesus' incarnation, his birth? We spoke about kind of the theology behind the incarnation from Philippians chapter 2 last week. But have you ever wondered about the timing of Christ coming into the world? And if you're like me, maybe you have, and you thought, well, why not this millennium versus the former millennium? This century versus that time when he did come? Why didn't God wait until we had the technology like we have today in order to broadcast the coming of the Messiah? Those kinds of things maybe pop into your head. There's an interesting phrase in the book of Galatians that we'll look at together this morning to help us understand what is known as the fullness of time. Let me explain to you a little bit about the letter Paul has written to the Galatians to give you a bit of context for what we're going to study this morning, and then hopefully show you how it relates to this question and it relates to the advent of Jesus. So the Galatians were in danger of being deceived by a group known as the Judaizers, a group that was insisting that the Galatians needed to follow the old ways of Judaism in order to be fully in Christ. They were a group that was definitely preaching a Jesus plus something is the way you are reconciled to God. The issue particularly for them was that these were Gentiles in the church who had not been circumcised. They had not followed that sign of the covenant that God had given Abraham for young males under the old covenant. The Judaizers were insisting that the Gentile believers needed to be circumcised in order to be completely right with God. And the case that Paul is making is that that is a false gospel. That is not a true gospel. When we take Jesus and add something to his death and resurrection and say, you must do this in order to be truly reconciled to God. Now, that doesn't mean that there is not a fruit of that reconciliation in our lives. In other words, when God saves us and regenerates us, he does change us. He puts his Spirit within us, and we then are to obey God. But circumcision has never been a part of that obedience for the new covenant believer. And so Paul is explaining these things to them, and he is carefully encouraging them to not believe this false gospel. It's careful in the sense of theology, but it is forceful in the sense of the way he is doing it, because what is at risk is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He's saying, don't believe this false gospel. And he uses illustrations in his teaching of them to help them see the faultiness of this thinking. And one of those is what we will look at together this morning, one of those illustrations that he uses in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. So we're going to read that together this morning before we dig in. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? And I'm going to read aloud as you follow along in your scriptures, and then we'll pray once again. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading from the ESV. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That is God's word. May it be a blessing to you. As you've heard it read aloud, you may be seated. And ask that you join me once again in prayer. Lord, this morning as we come, we ask, even as we read, about your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And by whom we cry, Abba, Father, we come to you, Father, and ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate our understanding this morning of these truths and help them, Lord, by your grace and mercy, help us to apply these truths to our hearts and our lives, even as we seek to honor you with our lives and serve one another and proclaim the gospel to those with whom you've given us opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would set me aside, continue to humble me through this, Lord. Convict me and convict all of us as we learn together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the illustration that Paul uses leading up to our text is most helpful in understanding the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. Paul essentially distinguishes between the promise to Abraham and the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, in that promise, and the fulfillment of that promise and looking forward to the one who would fulfill it. It is an inheritance that is not brought about by the law, but that which is brought about by Christ, by Messiah, by, as we read in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, the seed. The law could not produce the inheritance of the spiritual blessings that were promised to Abraham. Only the seed, the Messiah, could do that. Also in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul says this. If you just kind of back up into Galatians 3 and verse 21, he says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who," what? "Believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian," and some of your translations might say tutor, "until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by" what? "Faith." You've seen belief and faith there. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So we see that he uses this language like the law being a guardian or a tutor which leads us to Christ. And we understand this. We've all had guardians or parents in our lives, and we've all had tutors or teachers whose job it was to raise us and teach us so that in the fullness of time, we would be ready to live life as adults. Some of you have graduated into that, others of you have not, but we will leave that for another time. And he says that we are all sons of God by faith, not by the law. And if we are sons of God, he says, then we are heirs. We are recipients of the same spiritual inheritance that was promised to Abraham when God promised that spiritual inheritance to Abraham, that through him, through his seed specifically, all the earth would be blessed. And this is what he continues to explain in what we focus in on this morning. So let me give you the main point and then we'll jump in. So if you have your bulletins on the back there, you'll see an outline. It gives you this main point. God's perfect plan set forth before the foundation of the world was that Jesus would come at just the right time to redeem for himself a people unto God. Once again, God's perfect plan set forth before the foundation of the world was that Jesus would come at just the right time to redeem for himself a people unto God. I'd like to see this morning three truths that unfold God's plan in sending Jesus as the exclusive Savior. And if you're one who likes to underline, I would encourage you to underline that in your notes, the exclusive Savior. There is no other Lord, there is no other Savior other than Christ Jesus. And the first truth is this that we see, the stage is set in verse 4. The stage is set in Galatians 4 and verse 4. Notice it says, when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come. Again, this phrase has to be understood in light of what Paul has been addressing with the Galatians. As we said, since they were being tempted to give in to the old covenant way of Judaism, Paul has been trying to illustrate the law as something that was different than what it pointed to. So the law pointed to the need for a Savior. The grace of God was needed in a Messiah, in an anointed one, in the promised seed. And here we see where he is headed with this idea of children being heirs. The heir of the household is the child. But at the time when they are a child, what he illustrates with is that they are equivalent to the slave until the time that the father changes the status of that child. That's the way it worked in the ancient world. The child was on par with the slaves of the household. And in that, they were not ready to receive the inheritance. But what is true is that the inheritance was theirs to have when the time was right. So the exact scenario here is hard to determine in some ways, but the point that Paul is trying to make is well made. There is a certain time when one who is the heir of the inheritance moves from child into manhood, from the status of equal to slave into the status of master of the house, is the illustration that Paul gives here. Paul then draws the parallel, stating that when we were children, supposing this to be the time before we were ready to be made heirs, we were enslaved, he says, to the elementary principles of the world. We could hear the law and maybe even obey the law in part, but we were still slaves to sin. And that obedience didn't bring about change in us. It was, Paul says very clearly here, it's not a means of righteousness. The law has never been a means of righteousness. It's been a means to point out, in fact, our lack of righteousness. But, he says, when the fullness of time came, at just the right time in history, God sent forth his Son. So, how are we supposed to understand this phrase, the fullness of time? It's hard to say from the context other than looking at it from the perspective of God the Father. Just as in the illustration, the Father knew the time for the heir to be made an adult, God the Father's plan would unfold in the way that it did, precisely in the way that would bring about his ultimate glory and his people to ultimate good. That's what God is always doing. God is always doing everything so that it would bring him the most glory and bring about the most good for those who are his. And so we might see this in the government that existed at the time. Maybe as we look at historically at what was going on at the time of Jesus' arrival, we can understand the fullness of time a bit better. What was going on? This time was called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. Some of you who are history buffs and some of the others who are not are like, oh my goodness, history, oh, bore me, right? But we understand that the Pax Romana was no real peace at all. It was a faux peace. It was fake. It was the rule of an oppressive government, really. So when the eternal Son of God was sent forth from the Father and born of a woman, the angels would say what? Isn't this interesting to think about? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We just sang about that, didn't we? Isn't it interesting to see the contrast? The known world was saying peace, peace, and there was oppression. God sends his Son into the world, and the angels proclaim, here is true peace. Here is true peace. Not the fake peace of an oppressive human government, but the peace between whom? God and man. God and man. It seems that this would be part of that understanding of the fullness of time. It also could be the fullness of time because of the climate in Judaism. You have a group of religious leaders who are promoting a Judaism that is not leading to a suffering servant, as the Messiah was shown to be in God's plan. But more, their idea was that it was someone who was to come in and to conquer this oppressive government. They wanted someone to come in and to consult with them and say, and now it's time to overthrow Rome. They did not see God's true plan in Messiah. They did not see this, so much so that when these Pharisees realized who Jesus was and that he did not come to do what they thought he ought to do, they plotted to kill him. For what reason? John 11 tells us, because they feared they would lose their place in the government. To be quite honest, they said, he probably is the Messiah, but this isn't the plan that we thought was going to happen, so we need to get rid of him. And the evidence, by the way, they wanted to kill Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead. So it would seem that this has something to do with the fullness of time. The climate in Judaism was right for the truth to come crashing into that system. Some of this is seen even in the elements that we pull apart here this morning in this text. So look more closely at it with me. Verse 4 again, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. This, dear ones, highlights the deity of Christ. It highlights the deity of Christ. One of the elements that is important to our salvation is that Jesus is undeniably the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So crucial for us to understand that. We're going to walk through this morning and see the vitality of these truths this morning, that God sent forth his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 states this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Notice some of the parallels here. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is very God of God. As we spoke of last week when we talked about the incarnation, God sent forth his Son. Jesus is God. Remember, even as we talked about last week, as that was being challenged, who are you saying that you are? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, using that very important title that would be paralleled with Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jesus did not shrink back when people called him Lord, Kurios, another understanding of that idea of Yahweh, the great I am. See, it was necessary for us that when God sent the Savior into the world, that that Savior be who he is, the Son of God. However, it also says here he was sent forth by God as God's Son, but he was also born of a woman. We see here the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was not born of man, male, but born of a woman. The miraculous virgin birth. This is a second necessity. Not only did we need a divine Savior, he needed to be human in nature as well. Part of the plan of God was that his Son would take on human flesh in order that he might live his life essentially as a human being, and in so doing, without sin, therefore being a perfect sacrifice for us. And so law cannot rescue us, but the law was lived perfectly in the life of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Hebrews says again. Did you ever think maybe you should read through Hebrews at Advent time? I would encourage you to do that. So much richness there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong, notice this word, slavery. See the parallel to what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4 there. We were slaves to sin. Those who are under that slavery of sin needed to be released from that. And he goes on, the author of Hebrews says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, he wasn't made like an angel when he was incarnated. He was made like a man because that is who needed help. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people in order to satisfy God's wrath. That is what propitiation means, in order that God's wrath would be satisfied, in order that God's love would be able to be poured out upon his people. We see that further evidence there, don't we? That Jesus Christ, God, sent forth his Son, but he was born of a woman, a necessity. And so we often speak of, and you hear me say from time to time, Jesus Christ is 100% God. And in the incarnation, he also became 100% man, which makes him 100% what? Unique. The God-man. The only one who could take away our sin. The unique one of God. The monogenes. Also, we see that he was born under the law. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The time was right for Jesus to come because all the pieces of God's plan were coming together. Not that they wouldn't, of course, but as we said, the climate of Judaism was right. The climate of the culture was right. The domination of Rome over Israel was right. And so what this implies, at least in part, when it says that Jesus was born under the law, is that he was a Jew. He was to be Jewish. Jesus was the long foretold Lion of Judah. He was the Messiah first of Israel and then of the Gentiles. This has direct application to the Galatians due to the Jewish rites trying to be forced upon them. So when Paul is explaining this to them in Galatians chapter 4, he's saying, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So if there's anybody who can identify and understand the law that these Judaizers are trying to get you to submit to, it is Jesus, who was born a Jew. But Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, which no man besides the God-man could ever do. So in the context, Paul is using this as an argument to say, Jesus fulfilled that. You don't have to do that. That's not something you have to do because Jesus has done all that needs to be done. Listen again to the author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? In other words, he's saying, why did those sacrifices need to be offered year after year at the Day of Atonement if the sacrifice of those animals were good enough to make full propitiation for sin? They were not. However, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Why? Tell us why, Achtor, author of Hebrews, why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why. And then in verses 11 and 12 of that same chapter, the author of Hebrews says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. If you're someone who underlines in your Bible, underline that. They can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Homer Kent states both of these descriptions, born of a woman and born under the law, depict the incarnation of Christ, showing the extent the Son of God went in order to identify himself with mankind. Notice this again. There is no forgiveness of sin from the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world, when he spilled his blood, perfect redemption. Perfect redemption for all who would believe. Propitiation with the Father. What a glorious truth. Notice, and you don't have it in front of you unless you've turned to Hebrews, it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down right at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because the work was finished. The work was finished. He had fulfilled the righteous demands of the law and died as the perfect lamb, he had risen again and the work was done. He even said that from the cross, did he not? It is finished. So what do we recognize, dear ones, as we think about this? We recognize that the old covenant could not offer what Jesus offers. This is why he is the perfect Savior and Lord. Those priests, it's the idea they never sat down. They never had a break. The only way they could have a break is if somebody else would come in and stand in for them. They were constantly sacrificing. The temple was a slaughterhouse, a daily reminder, a yearly reminder of the sinfulness of mankind. We needed an incarnated Savior. So this is the reason for the next point. The stage is set in point number one. Point number two, the mission is clear. The mission is clear. Notice, starting in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. What did God send forth his Son to do? He sent him to redeem those who were under the law. It's important for us to understand this connection with Jesus being under the law once again. Not only does it portray the fact that he is Jewish, but it also portrays the fact that we are under the law. And as has already been stated, we're slaves to it because we cannot live up to its standard. Jesus was born under the law, but was able to fulfill all the demands of the law and therefore is able to redeem us from under the slavery of the law. In what sense do we need to be redeemed? As we've already established, we were slaves to the law. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the law itself is holy, but sin through the law makes us realize we cannot get out from underneath the law on our own. That's what the law does. It's oppressive. It's a slave master. It says, you cannot rise above me because you cannot keep me perfectly. The law is enslaving because it shows us our sin and the need for righteousness, and we groan for a solution. This is what it means to be under the law. The need for Jesus to come into the world, the eternal Son of God, born of woman, under the law, was that the law as our slave master demands of us that which we cannot pay and only Christ can pay. It shows us holiness, the righteousness of God, and the utter lack of holiness and righteousness in us, and our inability to approach God without death, something or someone dying in our place. This is what the law states. Again, there is no forgiveness of sin without blood being shed. This is the righteousness of God over sin. God, who is the very definition of what is right and good, can and does demand that sin, our unrighteousness and violation of God's holiness, needed to be paid for. In the very essence of who God is, it has to be that way. It is demanded. So we, who are under the slavery of sin, need to be purchased out from under the debt of the law, something we could not do on our own. This is what redemption means. To redeem, to secure the deliverance of those who were under the law. And this is why God sent forth his Son to deliver us, to purchase us from the slavery of the law and sin and death and make us slaves of righteousness. Listen to what Romans 6, 17 and 18 says. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And what is that standard? It is the gospel. It is obedience to, as we, if you remember at the beginning of Romans, talked about, he said, bringing about the obedience of faith. It's not an obedience that is conjured up in us so that we can obey God's law and do good enough for God to accept us. No, it's an obedience of faith that says, God has provided a way through Christ, and I believe that. I repent and I turn to Christ alone. It is by that that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. You say, I'm still a slave? Yeah, but you're like a free slave. You're free to obey the righteous demands of God. And recognize that if you're in Christ today and you don't do that, that you're pretending like you're a slave to sin still, and you're not. And we're going to sin. I'm not saying that we become sinless in some way. But we have the opportunity, we have the choice in Christ to say no to sin. And even as sweet as that is, there's something even sweeter than this. We're not just slaves of righteousness, but are those who are the sons of God. We are heirs with Christ Jesus, bringing us to our third point. Thirdly, the rescue is sweet. The rescue is, oh, so sweet. In the latter half of verse 5. Let's read it all together, though, here. 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The rescue is so much sweeter than just being under righteousness. We also receive adoption as sons and daughters. Our identity is not just slaves of righteousness. Our identity is, I am a son, I am a daughter of God. I have been adopted into God's family. So the beauty of our salvation is that it's not just a ticket out of hell theology. It's a family theology. We focus so much about heaven and hell, and I'm not saying we shouldn't focus on that, but let's get the full picture of the gospel. By the way, our ultimate destiny is not heaven, is it? Our ultimate destiny is a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven's just the kind of train station waiting for the big reveal at the end, okay? We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth where we will live as what? A family, right? That's a family theology. We are saved, we're justified as individuals, but we are adopted into a family where God is our Father, Jesus is our brother. Not that that diminishes his position in any way. That's just the way the scriptures talk. And we are affirmed to be his children by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says here in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a Trinitarian work. It's a Trinitarian work. God sets forth the plan, Jesus obeys the plan, and the Spirit indwells us when we have submitted in faith and repentance to Christ. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we are called brothers and sisters of Jesus. And this is familial language. It's used in the scriptures to describe our relationship in the body of Christ with Paul and others calling us brothers and sisters. We are the body and we are to live life as such, as a body, as a family. And let me just add to this, the Bible very much describes that as a multi-ethnic body. That means white, black, Asian, South Asian, all ethnicities. If there is anywhere in the church where peace between God and men and peace between man and man should be seen, it's within the body of Christ. We talk about this idea at this time of year of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the peace that's ultimate is the peace between God and man through the Savior, but he also reconciles us to one another in the local assembly. And you've heard me say this many times as we've sort of talked about the climate that's within our country right now. The church ought to be a place, and we don't want to force it, but the church ought to be a place where the ethnicities, the demographics that are surrounding our church ought to be reflected, because we understand that we're one in Christ. And that family bond is not just the fact that we are human beings, but that in this assembly, we are those who are redeemed and brought into the family of God. We're adopted as children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The thing that unites us is Christ. The thing that brings us in the same family, regardless of ethnicity, is Christ. He shed his blood, and he imputes his righteousness to us. And he brings us, he reconciles us to himself and to other believers in the local assembly. And this is to the glory of the Father. And he reaffirms this sonship, this family language, again in verses 6 and 7. Listen to it again of Galatians chapter 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who's our dad? God is, right? So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, he's not speaking to individuals there. He's speaking to the local assemblies. You, plural, are a son of God. You are in Christ and an heir through God if you're in Christ. This is the reason for the incarnation of Jesus. This is the reason for the advent of Jesus. Listen to verses 4 and 5 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. If you're here this morning and you're wondering why we're always making a big deal about Christmas time as Christians, my question to you is, do you understand it? Maybe a little bit better this morning now that you've heard it preached on. Do you see what true believers in Christ know to be true? It is about peace. Many times people say, well, there is no peace in the world. It's in that song that we sang, you know. There is no peace on earth, I said. And that's true. We look around our world and we recognize that there is no peace fully accomplished amongst men. But the reality is, it's about peace between God and men. Because if you're not right with God through Christ, you are not his adopted son and daughter. And the truth is this: you are an enemy of God. You are rebellious against God if you are not reconciled to God through Christ. There is no neutral ground. Understand that. You're either God's son or daughter, or you are his sworn enemy. And your heart rebels against God, even in the smallest of ways. And if you were to search your heart deeply, you would recognize that you actually hate God if you are not in Christ. That's the reality of any person in here this morning that has not repented and trusted in Christ. Jesus came as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to bring about reconciliation between Father, Son, and Spirit, and man. Only then can we find peace, lasting peace between ourselves and God and between others as well. That's why every week we invite you to come forward. If you don't know what it means to be made right with God, to be reconciled to God, we always have one of our elders, one of our pastors up here to speak with you. And we want you to know what it means from the Scriptures to be made right with God. This morning, Pastor Joel is going to be up here at the end of our song, and he's going to be willing to talk with you about that. And then if you need to maybe have some extended time with someone, we'd be willing to set that time up sometime this week. We'd want you to know what it means to be made right with God through Christ. So we want to always invite you to come up at the end of our time and speak with one of our pastors. For those of us who are believers, the question for us is, are we living in light of this reality? You know, I recognize this morning that even if we're in Christ, we're not always at peace with one another or even within our families. This time of year kind of brings those kinds of things up. Maybe you are struggling with family relationships. Maybe you haven't been remembering and practicing your peace with God. You know, how long has it been since we've prayed regularly, confessed our sins, read his word? How long has it been even since you've reflected, remembered the humility of Jesus in the incarnation? Who, as we saw last week from Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God a thing to be put on display, but instead made himself of no reputation, taking on humanity, being found in that form, he was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Let this be our theme, believer. Let us shout it in the streets. Let us live it every day in lives and interactions with each other as we reach out and seek to serve one another and be the family of God as he has called us to do, and as we seek to, in our community, proclaim the good news to those with whom God has given us opportunity, those spheres of influence where he has placed us. Again, if you're struggling maybe with a sin, something that's hindering you from peace with God today, you have it because if you're in Christ. I'm going to invite you to come and speak with Pastor Joel this morning. He'll pray with you. We can set up again times for you to meet with others. We have people who would love to meet with you and encourage you in your walk with Christ. And so I would encourage you to come forward this morning at the end of our song. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing that song. And then again, please come and see Pastor Joel if you desire. Father, I pray that these words today have been a sweet-smelling incense to you, an offering to you, Lord. I pray that you would take anything that I've said that has been a distraction, take that away. For those of us who are in you, Lord, let the joy of our salvation be renewed this morning. What a joyful truth to rejoice in, to express joy in once again, that we are made right with the God of the universe. And we can call you Father. And we have been reconciled to you through the blood of your Son, through his resurrection. We know that we will experience resurrection as well. Lord, let us glory in your goodness, not in things that we have achieved, but what you have done in Christ on our behalf. And let us share that joy with one another. Lord, help us to be plugged into each other's lives and encouraging one another because of that truth that we are a family in Christ. And Lord, for those who do not know you, I pray that today, through your Holy Spirit, you would awaken their spirit from death. Regenerate them, Lord. Give them the gift of repentance and faith that they might turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone, so that they might be set free from slavery of sin, made slaves of righteousness, be adopted into your family today, Lord. Would you do that, Father, as these seeds have been planted and watered today? We would beg you for that. Lord, we thank you. We're so, so grateful that you would rescue wretches such as us to make us trophies of your grace so that we might bring glory and honor to your name in this life and in the life to come. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.